open your Bible tonight to the book of Romans, and I want to talk to you a little bit tonight, give you some notes if you don't already have them, and try to establish or explain to you what a New Testament Gentile believer's position should be on the nation of Israel. If you have, obviously most of you have been alive the last 10 or 15 years, and maybe a few over here, not quite there yet, but you have seen a tremendous turn in our nation's attitude toward the nation of Israel, and almost a startling thing. As a matter of fact, in the 60s and the 50s, maybe not so much the 50s, but the 60s when I was growing up, boy, there was not a thought anywhere in the country that the United States would not stand for Israel. If you are aware of history, you'll know that the Jewish nation reestablished itself back in the 1940s, following the conclusion of World War II, and they moved back there. They became a nation at the end of the 1940s, and when they did, the United States was the very first nation to congratulate them when they put the Israeli flag up and to promise to stand with them. We have, from that time till this, been Israel's greatest ally. Somebody said we send millions and millions of dollars to Israel every year, and it's probably closer to billions and billions, and that's the way that it works. But the truth of the matter is that things, they are a-changing. And they are changing faster than I think people had recognized they could. I listened to a speech that was given back in the 70s, not 70, excuse me, the 90s, yeah. Would have been 2000. When did George Bush leave office? 07? A speech gave by George Bush in 07 on the condition in Iraq. And he named four things that we needed to be careful of, because if we failed, these four things would all happen. And all four of them are what this president is dealing with right now. And he mentions in that speech a new group by the name of ISIS. 2007, 2006. He said these are the things you'll be dealing with. He also talked about running out of Iraq would leave place for the audacity of the Muslim world to establish a caliphate. Now, most of you have no idea what a caliphate means. It means you can be executed without a trial if you live in that area if you're not a Muslim. And that's happening right now. So having said that, I realize that the pressure is going to continue to rise against Israel. I listened to someone several years ago use the book of Judges and talked about the number of judges and how many judges there were, the fact that there was a woman and right through all those things, and mentioned the amazing fact that the number of prime ministers in the history of Israel was one away from coming to the last, as far as the number was concerned, of the judges that governed Israel. Of course, after the judges governed, what happened? The king David came. And they used that as a prophetic thought that the king, the son of David, the seed of David, may return. And they made the statement. They said the next prime minister, they were about to have an election, they said the next prime minister will be the last prime minister unless they were to put Netanyahu in, who has already been a prime minister, and he's already one of the number, so it could be actually one beyond that. And here we are. So you need to understand, not from a political perspective, but from a biblical perspective, what we think concerning the nation of Israel. And I know you hear all the bad things. There is nothing that's being said about Israel that couldn't be said about our own country. So, you know, just be cautious when you get there. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul in your Bible identifies himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry was to the Gentile, not to the Jewish people. His approach and his, by and large, his preaching was to the Gentile people, to the establishment of Gentile churches. And that was an offense to the then nation of Israel. The nation of Israel have always believed themselves to be better than everybody else in the world. And if that shocks you, so do we. We think we're the best people on the face of the earth, and there's a lot of things to substantiate that. There were a lot of things to substantiate the fact that Israel in their day was the top nation. But Paul's ministry pulls him away from the nation of Israel. But having said that, the book of Romans is obviously not written to the Jews. It's written to the Romans, to the seat of the Gentile empire, to the believers in Rome. So Paul is addressing the Romans who have, through conquest, gained rule over Palestine and Israel specifically. And so as Paul writes these people three times in three separate places in the book of Romans, written to Gentile believers in Rome, he makes some startling statements. He says in verse number 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Do you realize the magnitude of what that man just said? To be accursed is synonymous with being put in hell. Do you love anybody enough to be put in hell so they could stay out? Paul said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, underline this now, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul doesn't say anything negative about them. He said, I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen. And then he reminds us that here's who they are. He does not say in there that there are marauders and that they are destroying the world. He simply says that what we know about Christ, the very job that he was doing, the churches that had been established in the Gentile regions of the world, really were an outgrowth of the nation of Israel. Notice he even mentions the Old Testament, the law, those things. He said those things came through the nation of Israel. Israel then had a hand in the development of society at large in the world. And we won't go into it tonight, but suffice it to say, when our founding fathers established our nation here for the second time in the history of mankind, a nation was conceived that acknowledged a monotheistic being, one Lord and one God, and asked him to be their God. One was Israel. The second was the United States of America. That's an ironic thing. And again, Paul here says, listen, I haven't given up on them. They haven't been cast away in that sense in my mind and in my thinking. I still have a matter of fact, he has a greater burden than any of us has tonight. He had a burden for the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 10 and watch it again. Chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Notice a capital G. That is the real Lord God, not just a pagan God. They have a zeal, the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There is Israel's problem. Israel's problem was a problem of self-righteousness. May I simply say tonight, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if somehow you think you're going to earn your way to heaven, work your way to heaven, keep the commandments, do good deeds, you are exactly like Israel. You are self-righteous. You're no different than the nation of Israel. And what you need is to be saved. You can't work your way to heaven. So in two places, again, he mentions Israel with a fondness. But notice, it's not I was born there. It's a place I grew up. All my kinfolks live there. That's not what he's addressing here. He's addressing a spiritual need and a spiritual love for the nation of Israel. Over in chapter 11. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not that this, what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. There's a pretty bad report of the nation. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And let me say, not all of Israel is the Israel that walked with God in the Old Testament. Okay? If heaven is gained by trusting Jesus Christ alone and his finished work at Calvary, what percentage of America is going to heaven? That would rule out about 90% of organized religions. As I just said, they all teach there's something you've got to do. You got to be good. You got to endure to the end. You got to stop doing those bad things. You got to start doing these. You got to join the church. None of that has anything to do. And yet they maintain that's necessary for salvation. And so the truth of the matter is, if you're walking in that pathway, you are certainly not walking in the pathway that is being saved. So what do you suppose the percentage of America is that if Jesus came right now would spend eternity in heaven? Now, that's not an elitist statement, nor was Paul's statement that my heart is heavy for the nation of Israel. That was not an elitist statement. It was a burden to see them saved. I would like to see Americans saved, but in honesty, the vast majority of Americans will burn forever in a lake of fire. Now, does that mean I hate my country? No. I have a burden for my country. I have a burden, and I realize that burden to be brought to fruition begins with a right relationship with God. And so I could say with the Apostle Paul, my burden for America is that they would come to repentance in the way God has deemed repentance is to be found. But Paul says God hasn't cast away his people. Why is Israel so special? What makes them so different? Now, write these things down, and then we'll take a look here at chapter 11 and remind you of several things that you and I need to know. Number one, Israel is a nation that was founded in obedience to one true God. There is, if any recorded history would be sought, you'd find all of it pretty much conclusive that the world and the cultures of the world, which began basically back in Ur of the Chaldees, down where Babylon would be located now in Iraq, what was termed the Fertile Crescent, which came up and extended all the way over to Egypt. And that's where mankind began to record and wrote his books. And that's where we know that God had the Garden of Eden. If you're an evolutionist, that's where all the monkeys went to get out of the trees. What we know about that is that they were all polytheistic. All of the religions, whether it be, you look at the discussions of Marduk and the tablets and all of those things, and the Sumerians and the Chaldeans, and you begin to go back to those ancient Babylonian religions, and you'll find there is not one that is monotheistic. They are all polytheistic. They believe in many gods and many lords. The difference is when Abraham shows up, Israel was birthed with a foundation in obedience. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. I'll not go there, but most of you know the reference, where God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. You realize that the beginning of the nation of Israel was founded in someone turning their back on the world as it was. The world as it was, where Abraham grew up, was as modern as it was anywhere in the world. History tells us that in that region there was industry, there was a currency, and things were traded, goods were sold, it was as modern a society as existed on the face of the planet. Abraham grew up there. Abraham lived there. We know this, Abraham was a wealthy man, which tells us something else about him growing up in that society, and that was he was successful. He had no reason to leave. He wasn't bankrupt. His country wasn't at war. Abraham leaves that and follows one God. And that's how Israel is birthed. It has a foundation in obedience. God came to Abraham and said, get thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees and get into the land I'll show thee of. And you know the story. We talk about Abraham's great faith, but in reality, Abraham didn't leave right away. He had to be carted out in that sense. His father took him, and his father evidently saw something that Abraham didn't see. But Abraham got the message along the way, and Abraham then becomes the progenitor of the Jewish race. He left everything to follow one God. Now, again, we don't think this way because we all only believe in one God. But what would you think if somebody's child grew up in our church and grew up in our youth department and then became a leading advocate for atheism? You'd say, that would be horrible. That's what they said when Abraham left. He's whacked out. We worship all the gods, all the goddesses. And he's going to worship one. So Abraham left all. He left the polytheistic ideals, which polyunsaturated, poly one a cracker, whatever it might be, simply means a lot, a many, more than one. Polytheism means more than one God. Monotheism says there's only one. Oh, there are gods, little G-O-Ds. And there are lords, little L-O-R-D-S's, but there's only one Lord God above all of them. He is the Lord God Jehovah. He is over all, and all of them submit to him. That is an unusual thought process for the days of Abraham. He left his polytheism for monotheism. There is in that some sense of sacrificial righteousness. It did not just start with Abraham. We find it's true of Noah. Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, the world was becoming more and more and more corrupt. They had turned from God. They had renounced the things of God. And it wasn't like the movie that you saw. God didn't get upset with them because they destroyed the trees. You understand the world laughs at you for believing the Bible? And then they're so stupid, they can't even tell a story out of the Bible. Listen, if I'm dumb, I just want to help you out. You missed the last boat. There's not another one coming. God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, I believe, thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah was a loner. And it had nothing to do with his custodial care of the planet. It had to do with observing and worshiping one God. God said, you're the only one I got, Noah. So I'm going to get you through this. Abraham is of that generation. Secondly, they are founded not only in obedience, but in a system of acceptable sacrifice. Acceptable sacrifice. Meaning what? Meaning that God determined what the sacrifice was to be. There are pagan cultures around the world to this day that offer indiscriminately whatever they might have, their children, their wives, their husbands, whatever it might be. They just kill them trying to appease or please a God who never tells them what the sacrifice is to be. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, and Abel knows that that sacrifice has to be a lamb. You say, how did he know that? I don't know. Maybe he heard the story from his mom and dad about how they got kicked out of the garden. And God killed a lamb to cover their sins and to cover their nakedness and to cover their shame. But Abel offers a right sacrifice, but also Cain, who says, I'll do it my own way. I'll sacrifice to God what I please and he'll take it from me. But he didn't. And so religion began. There's only two religions. There are only two religions to this day. There's the religion of Cain and there's the religion of Abel. And the religion of Cain says, I'll do it my own way. And the religion of Abel says, I'll give God what he wants. Everybody that gets to heaven simply gets to heaven because they give God what he wants, what is acceptable. Everybody else does it 1,000 different ways. And none of them are acceptable. By the way, the attitude of Cain was, the best thing we can do is kill Abel. Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with us. If we kill Abel, then we'll all be alike. And so the mindset has not changed over these many, many years. There was a foundation of obedience in the formation of the nation of Israel. There was a sacrifice understood of that which is acceptable. Abraham was willing to take his own son. And boy, when you begin to read through there, you'll come almost to the place where you think, wait a minute, what kind of God is it that we serve? Abraham has taken his son that God promised, his only son. He's going to sacrifice him on a mountain. He's going to cut his throat and burn him on an altar because that's what God said I want. You say, that's terrible. What's God doing? He's developing an appreciation in Abraham for a substitutionary sacrifice. Abraham takes Isaac to the top of the hill and stretches forth the knife, the Bible says, and God says, just a minute, that's all I wanted. I wanted to know that you loved me enough to give me everything and give me all. And by the way, I've provided myself a sacrifice. And what's acceptable to me is that which I've provided. So you roll over to the New Testament. And John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Listen, if you wanted to sacrifice something to God, it wouldn't be acceptable. There's only one sacrifice that's acceptable, and that sacrifice was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Amen. And if you didn't offer that one, you could offer everything that you have, and none of it would ever be acceptable. But the nation of Israel was developed on that understanding that there was an acceptability in the sacrifice, that God wanted what he wanted. There was also the understanding that that acceptable ability required a substitution. There was, thirdly, in the development of this nation, an understanding of an atonement. Since God wanted this, well, wait a minute, how is that going to pay for my sin? Then develops the teaching of what we call the atonement. The atonement is actually two words. It is the at-one-ment. You know what atonement is? That's the moment that you become one with the sacrifice that's been offered. And then God accepts you because the sacrifice has been made. The at-one-ment. Christ became my atonement. He paid my atonement. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's the atonement. The Israelis understood as their nation developed that there was an atonement. They sacrificed that lamb. And yet somehow God overlooked their sin. The lamb had done no sin. The Lamb was incapable of sin. And yet somehow when the Lamb died, that was credited to the account of the sinful Israelis. In the same way that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. That developed in that nation. They understood there had to be an atonement. Moses, as he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. Boy, what boring and drying reading there is when you read the many chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. Page after page after page. If you do this presumptuously, if you do that, if you do this, and here's the sacrifice, and you don't put any salt with it, or you don't do this, and you read that stuff and your mind just nearly explodes. That's the meticulous nature of God. But the Israelis understood, this is how I get peace with God. It is the atonement, the atonement. They understood that. And then may I say, this was a group that understood there was a necessity of adhering to God's ways in order to fellowship with Him. It was not just enough to trot down to the tabernacle or the temple every once in a while and take a lamb and cut its throat and burn it on the altar. Say, well, there you go, and go back to your life. There was an understanding that God expected of me a walk in favor with Him. A relationship, as it were. And so the nation of Israel understood that God wanted us to be a holy people, a clean people. You say, well, yeah, but look at the scribes and the Pharisees. Yeah, that's what developed over a period of several thousand years. They began to stick their thumbs in their lapels and say, I'm okay. Don't tell me how to live my life. Oh, that's kind of the story of America today, too. But God expects a walk with His people. And that walk requires of you and I an adherence to some standard of holiness or righteousness. I'm not talking about perfection, because Christ is our perfection. Christ is our perfection. Some of you guys may work in factories. You come home from work in the evenings and you're just covered with sweat and smell like 3 days dead, whatever it was, in the road. And you hug your wife and she loves you. But she says, get away from me. Why? There is something there that maintains that fellowship. And it's cleanliness. You say, I don't believe in that stuff. Then why do you got a shower in your house? Well, I think you could be radical with that. Take a trip over to Europe and ride the subway. Which country? Anyone you choose. Just get on the subway. That's all you got to do. Everybody's standing like that, and it won't take you 10 minutes to develop a real appreciation for American cleanliness. If you're from another country, I apologize about that. But they understood in order to walk with God, we had to approach Him on His surface, His level surface, His playing field. And so they understood that there was a need or a necessity to live different than the rest of the world. And those are the things that were foundational in the development of that nation. That nation developed. God sent them down into the land of Egypt. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He let them roam 40 years in the wilderness for disobedience. And then brought them into the promised land. The promised land did not belong to anybody. And Israel did not take the land away from the people that lived there. Now, I give you God's quote, all the land is mine. That's what God said. God said, all the land is mine, and Abraham, I'm going to let you live in it. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to come into that land, and I want you to drive out the inhabitants. Why? Well, a little insight to that comes as he's dealing with these, the Amorites or the Amalekites. I can't remember which one of the ites it was, but God says to him, when you go into the land, don't mess with them. You can get all these other tribes and just kick them out, boot them out, go to war with them, whatever. I'm giving you the land. Just get rid of everybody that's in there. I want my land purged. Except don't mess with this group. And then he gives the explanation. He said, because their iniquity is not yet full. Several years later, under the kings of Israel, one of the kings is told, go and kill these people, destroy them completely, because their iniquity is full. Boy, you know, that's a sobering thought that God gives a nation, so much of a capacity for wickedness. And up until the time that capacity is filled, he'll have mercy. And once it exceeds that boundary, there is no prayer, there is no hope. God destroys it. He says the same thing about Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroys them. It's finished. They're done. And so Israel understood that they were to walk with that God. They understood that there was an atonement that God would accept. They understood that there had to be a sacrifice that was acceptable to that God. And that there was a foundation that said, I'm going to turn my back on everything and follow this Lord God. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. By the time Christ shows up, the scribes and the Pharisees have taken the law, which was God's basis for, if you want to walk with me, here's some things that I expect. And they had taken these and they had used them to put their thumbs in their lapels and say, I'm better than everybody else. There's always a tendency in the lives that we live to be better than everybody else, at least in our own mind. You say, boy, they were horrible people. Come on. You get a new suit. Ladies, you get a new dress. Can I tell you your idea when you walk into church? I look better than everybody here. You wouldn't have bought the dress if you didn't believe that. Hello? I lost my amen corner there. They just all must have all got new dresses tonight. That's part of our human nature. It's part of our human nature. You know, we got to get the clothes that has the guy's name on it, because if I get the guy's name on it, then everybody knows I'm cool. Why? Because I got his clothes. I don't have any of my own. I'm a thief. I've stolen from everybody else. We have this idea in our own selves. We think of ourselves a little too high on numerous occasions, and sometimes very, 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 very much too high on other occasions. Israel had climbed, or maybe degenerated, to the point where they used the law to show everybody how good they were. They had founded a wonderful idea called religion. And religion said, well, don't talk about what I don't do. Let me impress you with what I do. And so I do this and I do that. And I fast and I pay tithes of all that I possess. And I, right on down the line, and I'm better than everybody else. That's what they had come to by the time Christ shows up. And then Christ reestablishes the law. He says, you've heard that it's been said, but here's what that was all about. And they would get angry at him. You've heard that this is what's supposed to be done, but I say unto you, he said on another occasion, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And he said, you're so meticulous that you measure out 10% of the spices that you use in order to be perfect before mankind. But he said, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. He said, you don't have any compassion. You have nothing. And so when Christ shows up, they're angered with him. Christ becomes that sacrifice. We move out into the New Testament, which is where we are right here in Romans chapter 11. Somewhere between 35 and 45 years have come and gone from the time that Christ was born and walked the earth. The crucifixion is still a part of at least Israel's existence, and now that news has spread all over the face of the known world that Christ has come into the world. And Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? One of the atrocities of New Testament Christianity was to fuel the fire of anti-Semitism. You say, well, why did anti-Semitism develop? Because nobody likes the Jews. Why doesn't anybody like the Jews? Because they think they're better than everybody else. They think that the Jew is here and everybody else is on a sub-level somewhere down below there. And well, I'll tell you what, I don't think that. And that's why we have the problems that we have with the nation of Israel. But all at once, the world begins to turn against the nation of Israel. The Jews drive out the early Christians. We know that that's how the gospel gets up to Antioch of Syria. That's how the gospel gets up into the various places. Paul takes the gospel up there. There is a rout taking place in Israel. Christianity has no place there. And out of that comes the spread of the gospel over the whole face of the earth. And then Paul asks the question, because everybody despises the Jew. You read the book of Acts, and Paul goes into a town, could be any town. And he goes in and he goes first where? What's Paul's rule of thumb? First place he goes to preach is always goes to the synagogue. Why? My heart's desires for Israel. He goes into the synagogue. Now, let me ask you, what's always the result of that? He gets thrown out, beat up, thrown in jail, try to kill him. You can understand why animosity begins to grow among the early church and the nation of Israel. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian destroys finally what is left of the nation of Israel. They are driven out. They are driven all over the face of the earth. They find their way into other countries. They find their way into Europe. And there they stay for just about 1,500, 1,600, 1,700, 1,800 years. In that process, Paul says, has God cast away his people? Is God all finished with Israel? Did God use them in an Old Testament sense and now they are done? Notice the answer in verse number 2. You need to underline this in your Bible. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. End of story, period. Someone tells you that the church is now the replacement for Israel. It's called replacement theology. That is not what the Apostle Paul taught. As a matter of fact, that's not what any author of Scripture taught. That's what a newfangled generation in this world is now teaching, because things are cyclical. Things go in circles. And if you don't believe that, that's why you've got global warming. We had it 40 years ago. It's the last time we had it, by the way. And it'll go away in a few years. And then in 40 years, we'll hit it again. So get ready for the heavy snows this winter. Here we go again. How many of you lived back in 75 and 78? Something going tragically wrong, 75 and 78. But it got okay. Has God cast away his people? No. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. The first thing you need to understand as a New Testament believer is God still has a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. I said that slow in case there's a theologian listening on the internet tonight. You say, why is that important? Because to forsake the nation of Israel would be to forsake the very foundations on which our Christianity is built. Now, does that mean that I think the Israelis can do no wrong? No, it doesn't mean that. There are some pretty rowdy and nasty people in Israel. But there are some pretty nasty and rowdy people in independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches too. I have met several of them. By and large, God's not finished with the nation. You need to keep that in mind. When somebody says, well, did you see this? Or did you hear that? Or did you see what Israel? Or do you know what Israel? You know, they took all this land. They drove out the Palestinians. When somebody tells you that, that just shows you how ignorant they are of actual recorded history. Don't just side with somebody without reading the facts yourself. Okay? Get a book. Put down your cell phone. Unplug from the matrix. Turn off the net. get some books written back in the 1900s, 1800s. Why? When people didn't have computers, they had to actually think to write. Read what they wrote. When you get to the back of the book, look at the bibliographies and see where they studied. There are books written back then that have over 1,000 citations from other writings as part of those books. When a guy wrote something, he said, I'm not just telling you this. This is what this guy said in his book, and this guy said in his book, and this guy said in his book, and all of those things. That was still a part of life. It is no longer a part of life today. College textbooks do not have bibliographies anymore. Modern writers are told not to produce bibliographies. Just get your peers to review it, two or three of your buds. Get two or three of your buds together, take them out for a bud, give them your book, and it'll be acceptable. That's all it takes. Read the history. You'll find out that Israel didn't take anybody's land away from them. Israel was driven off the face of that land, and it was their land. They were taken forcibly from that land. Now, can I give you the argument of the Palestinians? We were driven forcibly off our land. Now, wait a minute. If that works for you, why doesn't it work for Israel? Well, we only want the West Bank, where Bethlehem and Jerusalem, obviously cities that never had anything to do with the Jews, Hebron, every city they occupy is a city listed in your Bible as belonging to the nation of Israel. What more proof do you need? You say, well, you know, okay, so you've got something in writing that doesn't mean anything, right? You may say you own that car, but I dispute that because something in writing doesn't mean anything. Israel is not finished. God has not rejected Israel. The second thing Paul wants you to know, not only has God not cast away his people, but verse number 5, not everyone's been rejected. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant, underline this, according to the election of grace. What does that mean? That means while the nation of Israel is not in fellowship with God right now, God hasn't thrown them away. He hasn't kicked them out. He hasn't said, I'm through with you. He has simply said, I'll be back. But even having said that, there are some from this group back here who are still in favor with God. How? By grace. How did you get in favor with God? By grace. Do you understand some of these ratty Jews back here that hate everybody actually got saved? Let me give you a few names. Peter, James, John, Paul. They trusted Christ as their Savior. And they got into that election of grace, just like you did. They're equals by grace. God's not finished with this nation. Some of them got into this thing by grace. They've trusted Christ as their Savior. Let me help you a little bit. When you run into somebody who says, I'm a Messianic Jew, just kind of give them the buzzer from, you know, Jeopardy. That's the wrong answer. There is no such thing as a Messianic Jew. Or Messianic Christian, Jewish Christian. I'll get it right in a minute. Meaning what? They think that, well, I got saved and so now my Judaism and Christianity has come together. No, no. You're elect according to grace. You're under grace. You're just like me now. You're not a completed Jew. You're a Christian. See, people want to redeem their heritage. Everybody's big into their, well, this is my heritage. This is my culture. Let me tell you something. Your culture is what put most of the people from your culture in hell. The longer we hang on to our culture and let go of Christ, the more trouble we get into. My culture is this book right here. That's the culture I belong to. You say, well, I think we ought to keep the old things alive. Okay, help yourself, and your grandkids will burn in hell because they'll see what a hypocrite their grandparents were. This is our culture right here. We stand on that book. We believe what that book says. We live our lives according to that book right there. So as our kids grow up, their culture is going to be on the book. God has not rejected his people. Secondly, some of them got in through grace. Hyman Appleman, there are some great, great, great Jewish believers. Some of those preachers preached and thousands of people got saved in revivals. Some of the missions projects developed. Listen, there are some good, godly people who were Jews and got saved. What are they now? They're Christians. They're Christians. So Paul wanted you to know two things. Not everybody has been put on hold. You have some brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish. You say, well, you know, someday they'll get right with God. No, they are right with God. It is grace that made them right. Notice the third thing. The third thing is down in verse number, 15. Now let's go to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this irreparable? Are they done? Are they finished? Is the nation been cast out by God? Is he all finished with them? He's wiped his hands. He's all done. No. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Verse 11. Underline the next two words. God forbid. Is that helping you out any? What type of position does a New Testament Christian take toward the nation of Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. I'll tell you what you need to do when you think about Israel. You'd be burning in hell right now if it weren't for the nation of Israel. Paul said salvation is of the Jews. You say, well, they rejected, and I know they rejected him and they despised him and they hung him on a cross. And boy, oh, but that's how we got saved. They did us a favor. And because they stumbled back here, because they weren't right with God, God put them on hold as far as that covenant is concerned. Some of them he brought over into grace. And by the way, he opened the door to the Gentiles because the Jews turned their back on him. What's my position? My position, number one, God's not finished with Israel. Number two, some of them folks got saved and they're every bit our equals in this day and time under grace. Number three, we ought to really appreciate them. Because if it hadn't been for them and their fall, we wouldn't have gotten in. You say, where are you getting all this from? Well, I didn't check it out with CNN. And I didn't call up Fox. I just opened a Bible. You say, well, they disagree. Couldn't bother me any less. Matter of fact, I feel really comfortable when they disagree with me and the Bible. Number one, God hasn't cast them away. He's not finished with them. There is a future for Israel. And that future, by the way, forms the foundation of about 95% of what you and I are taught prophetically in the New Testament. If God is all finished with Israel, you can throw the book of Revelation out. Somebody missed it. God, 95% of what's going to take place here in the next 25, 35, 40 years is going to be with Israel. Isn't it ironic that God said, I'm going to gather all nations against Israel? It hasn't happened yet, but you know how many times the United Nations has slapped Israel on the hand? And all the nations kind of backed them up and this growing tide now has come to the point where Israel's going to have to, you know, peace through giving up land. All of that kind of stuff. Let me press on here. I could get back into wrong things here with news media. God has not cast them all away. Some of them got in by grace. Because of their stumble, we got in. Look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them, underline the next four or five words, be the reconciling of the world. You know what he just said? Because God said, I'll put you on hold. I'll be back. The casting away of them, be what? The reconciling of the world. Then watch this. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here's what he said. If God turned his back on Israel as a nation and began to take the gospel to the Gentiles of the world, and the Gentiles believed, and the Gentiles got saved, and the Gentiles built churches, and the Gentiles, if that was created out of what they did back here because God was angry with them, what's it going to be like when God's happy with them? I've taught you before in numerous places, God loves Israel. That's his favorite nation. God blessed America, but it's not his favorite nation. As a matter of fact, you could take all the nations in the world, and here's what the Old Testament said about them. All the nations of the world are but dust. That's you and Russia and us and them and everybody and Europe and the European common market. And that's every nation on the face of the earth. God just says, but Israel he loves. You say, why? Because he chose to bring his plan to fruition through that nation and established a covenant with them. Now, I know it's hard to understand because we're not people of our word. God's a man of his word. And so he said, you wait here. I'll be back. And then he started dealing with Gentiles. Israel was his girlfriend. Some of you guys ever play the jealousy game? See, he was after that gal, but she knew he was ugly. She didn't want to have anything to do with you. And so you thought, you know what? If I look like a man about town and she sees somebody else on my arm, don't tell me you never tried to make somebody. Ladies, you know about making somebody jealous. God turned his back on the nation of Israel to do what? To provoke them to jealousy. It's right here in the passage. God wanted to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And so he came over here and got him a new girlfriend. You know who his girlfriend is? People that the Jews think stinks. Can't believe. Can't believe he'd go out with her. Can't believe he'd... I don't know what he sees in her. Did you ever hear that? That's what the Jew thinks about you tonight. I don't know what God sees in those Gentiles. He wanted to make his girlfriend jealous. So you know what he did? He came over here. And for the second time in recorded history, there has been a nation born that owes its foundations to one God, a monotheistic God, the Lord God Jehovah. He's not even our God. Not only that, but he gave us a book by which we govern our lives. And while we governed our society by it, we were the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. We're at number 35 or 36 now and dropping like a lead balloon. While we acknowledged this book, we were the greatest. You know, every author of that book is a Jew. So here we are in a country, America, America, God shed, that's the Lord God Jehovah, God shed his grace on thee. What do you think the Jew thinks sitting over there in Palestine with Katusha rockets being fired in every night? Bombs being blown. What do you think they think when they look over here at the United States going, wait a minute, they've got our God. That's our God. We name our kids David. We name our kids Daniel. We name our kids after Bible characters who were Jewish. What do you think that nation thinks over there? Wait a minute. Wait just a minute. That's our God. And then they see God blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing a nation. And on every one of our coins and on every one of our dollars is a statement, "In God we trust." I know it's not a lie, or it is a lie. I'm sorry. I know it's a lie, but the Jew doesn't know that. The Jew goes, "Wait a minute, that's our God. We trust in God. What's wrong with us?" "Well, you've been put on hold. He'll be back." Every time we pray to the same God that they prayed to. Every time we call out the name of the Lord Jesus, we remind them that they killed the Messiah. They're upset. They're angry. They don't like. But boy, you talk about provoking somebody to jealousy. Wait a minute. You got our God. You got our sacred writings. You've got our prayer lives. You call on the same God, and you talk about how he's blessed. Do you understand where the nation of Israel is if they're thinking? I bet they're jealous. What do you think? I bet they're probably at some point going to start thinking, you know, if we could just get our God back, things might be better. Read the chapter. God's provoking them to jealousy for a specific period of time. Look at verse 25, Romans chapter 11. I'm almost done. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Okay, he says, "I would not, brethren." Who are the brethren he's writing to here? Romans. Look at the top of the page. Roman Gentiles who had trusted Christ. Okay, let me help you. Christians, don't be stupid. That's what he said. That's the old English way of saying it. "I would not have you be ignorant." That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The clock's ticking. You see, in God's plan, he didn't leave Israel. He's just making them jealous. And the clock's ticking. And there's a moment coming called the times of the fullness of the Gentiles. And God's going to walk away from the Gentiles and go back and finish that covenant with the nation of Israel. Hey, let me help you with that. The Old Testament ends with Israel in captivity. They've been driven out of their lands, out of their cities. They've been killed. They've been maimed. They've been tortured. They've been assimilated into various cultures. Jeremiah weeps as he looks at the city burning. There'd be a remnant that would come back, a handful, and try to rebuild the temple. But Israel never knew its glory again. It was done. And there is coming a day when all the Gentile kingdoms of the world, the U.S. of A., Great Britain, France, Russia, are going to see God walk away from them. And we're going to feel very much like the Israelites felt when God turned his back. God's going to reestablish that covenant with Israel. How should I feel as an American when I hear this and I hear that and I hear the people complaining and Israel's doing this and Israel's doing that and they're killing school children? You know, the people that made that announcement to the press have been responsible for using human shields more than anybody else in the history of mankind. And they get a pass. There was a news reporter that put out a report not long ago who was in Syria to report on the actions going on there. And he arrived late in the evening. His plane was delayed. He got to the hotel. And while he was in the hotel, he looked out the window and he saw across the street two military trucks pull down an alley. And he didn't know what it was, but he watched a bunch of guys jump out and they started pulling crates and boxes and things out. They began to put up a little tent in an alley. He called his cameraman. His cameraman came up to his room. They set the camera back where they could videotape it, and they stayed away from the window and watched while they set up a rocket launcher in between two apartment buildings and launch rockets into Israel. And then when an apartment building explodes because Israel retaliates, guess who the murderers are? He's got the footage. Wait until the report's released. Ha, it never will be. Of what they took out of those tunnels over there. You say, well, they didn't kill women and children. Find out what they took out of those tunnels and ask me who they were going to kill with that stuff. Maybe you missed it. They are sworn to kill every Israeli. Every Israeli. And we get drawn into that as believers. I could care nothing for political stuff. It's all junk and it's mostly corrupt, mostly. It's corrupt guys doing bad things, and that's the way it is. But the truth of the matter is, it's pretty hard to be a New Testament Bible-believing Christian and turn your back on Israel. You say, well, there are bad people in Israel. I know that, and God knows that, and I suppose God can purge out the rebels. I think that's exactly the terminology he used. But he has a covenant with those people. He has a covenant with that nation, and God will keep his promise. By the way, if he doesn't keep his promise with Israel, how do you know he's going to keep his promise to you?